We're going to the book of Jude in your Bibles, that little one-chapter book, all the way at the back of your Bible, just before the book of Revelation. We have the little one-chapter book of Jude. Small, sometimes overlooked and ignored, although relatively recently, there have been a number of commentaries that have been written on the book of Jude, so it's getting more attention. It, in some ways, is like the prophets of the Old Testament. It is sometimes considered a harsh book because he deals very firmly, directly with apostates, false teachers who have infiltrated among believers and are spreading error, and the danger is real. Jude started out identifying himself as a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And Jude is fond of triads, three statements using three things. You know, the first verse identified himself as Jude, a slave, a brother. So by name and then his position, a slave of Jesus Christ, a brother of James. At the last part of verse 1, he writes to those who are called, beloved, and kept. So these three statements appear a number of times. You may be familiar with those if you've read some on James. He's used three examples in verses 5, 6, and 7. He used Israel, he used angels, and he used Sodom and Gomorrah. Examples from the past of those who sinned and were severely judged by God for their sin. And that is to be an example of those who turn against God. Israel, we noted, was rescued out of Egypt. Then God destroyed those he rescued. All the men that came out of Egypt that were 20 years of age or older died in the wilderness. It's judgment of God. The angels who sinned, they started out all right, but they ended up under judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah persisted in sin, and they came under judgment. So these examples, he's trying to drive home the importance of faithfulness to God's truth, so that God's people will, as he exhorted them, and I keep reminding you in verse 3, to contend earnestly, to agonize intensely for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. The danger that is increased with the passing of time is we get comfortable with the truth, and comfortable to the point we don't really want to have to do battle for the truth. So we try to broaden ourselves and be more accepting of more things. Not so narrow, not so critical. Now there's an unbiblical way to be narrow, an unbiblical way to be critical. But we cannot sacrifice the truth. We have to hold to the truth. It's God's truth. When we develop reasons or thinking for loosening our hold on it, we are really deciding to become less obedient to God. There's something more important than his truth, which is another way of saying something more important than him. Our comfort, our fitting in, our being accepted, our having more people. Those kinds of things are dangers. After using the examples that he did in 5, 6, and 7, in verse 8, he says, yet in the same way, these men also. And he showed they come up with their own ideas, their own thinking, by dreaming. They may have claimed to have direct revelation. They may just be saying this is their own thinking. But, you know, sometimes you get into a discussion with someone and, you know, they're reasoning and you say, it's not quite right, but I don't know if it's wrong. And remember, we looked into 2 Corinthians 11. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't always come full force as someone opposed to truth. One of his most effective ways when dealing with God's people is to lure them in by looking good. I was watching a program. I forgot it was available, but it's a religious broadcasting. And there was a heretic on there, claims to be a believer, but he is obviously a heretic. I'm well familiar with his writings and so on. And he had a PhD, professor trained man, who was there with him because he was an expert in Bible and Bible languages and that. And this man is going on, and that professor is saying, that's right, yes, yeah. And I think they masquerade as angels of light. And he's using a lot of the Bible, but he's not using it correctly. And he's seeing things in passages that really aren't there. But quite frankly, you would like them to be there, because what he is saying appeals to, what I say, the flesh. You know, we all want to be healthy. And you can just show from the scripture that God doesn't intend you, his people, not to be healthy. And he's proud to say he has an airplane and flies it, because God doesn't intend his people to be poor either. I remember hearing one of them, who was a friend of this man, saying, God's prepared mansions for us in glory. He doesn't want you to live in a chicken coop on earth. Oh, I like that. Yeah, good. To validate what? Pursuit of things. And in these ways, they sometimes more subtly, sometimes less subtly. The more you know the word, the more subtle he has to be to lure you in. That's why he likes churches to get weaker in the word. Then they will be less discerning. Then he doesn't have to produce such good counterfeits. More easily entangled. These men are examples. Don't think these examples drawn from past history were just history stories, but it's not the kind of situations we face. The very thing Jude is saying, we're coming into more of this in our study today. Things haven't changed. The devil is the same devil. He's working the same way in opposition to God, who is the unchanging God. Michael showed in verse 9, the respect to angels. These men, in contrast, they don't have respect for anything. We come to the word and we show respect because of what God has revealed in the word and the order he has established for us. And we sometimes forget that. They revile things, verse 10, which they do not understand. Now, we're talking about unbelievers here. Now, they're disguised as believers, but you measure them according to the truth. And you all know how this is when you've talked to maybe a new believer or a relatively untrained believer, and they're talking to you about, I remember a person, we were having lunch, and he's a well-trained professional man. And we talked at lunch, and then he said, well, I have a book I'd like you to read. I just think it is great. But it was not great. And I'm thinking, why? What have you been taught over these many years? You are an intelligent man, but the knowledge of the scripture is shallow. You should have seen this very quickly. They revile things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. Now keep that in mind, because he's going to use an illustration that will fit that. They don't go any further in their thinking than the animals do in that sense. They don't discern spiritual things. They're spiritually dead. They're spiritually blind. They're spiritually deaf. This is their condition. When we lose sight of that, then we become confused. And by these things, they are destroyed. They've gone their own way. And that's where we picked up in verse 11. This is where we left off in these examples from the Old Testament. They've gone the way of Cain. So you see, these apostates, they never did believe the truth. The danger is how they might influence true believers and thus lead believers away from the truth. And now we've created confusion because now believers are caught up in a mixture of truth and error. And that progressively gets worse and worse. We've allowed the disease of sin, to use that analogy, to infiltrate among us, and it won't go away, it spreads. And over time, it takes over. It just amazes me to look and see in my lifetime, the seminary I attended was infiltrated in a way that some of the professors thought wasn't worth the battle. And it just destroyed the whole thing. I say, how could this be? I remember the president who was there as he was in his closing days sharing with a professor I knew saying, look what they have done to our school. He could see it. He had been president for years, president during the years I was there. And now he had been retired for a number of years. He just said, can you believe what they've done to our school? How did that happen? These are men that taught me the word, that were in the word. Somehow, let one person in, and that influence, you don't deal with it, it spreads. This is Jude's concern. He keeps hammering away at it. I keep emphasizing it because it's still a danger. Woe to them. Now, he's talking about these false teachers. Recognize their character like you tell your children. You know, they're young. Certain things you avoid. You don't talk to certain people. You don't get in the car with people. You repeat it. You repeat it. They'll say, I know. They do know what you told them. Your concern is that knowledge will so be part of them that they will recognize it and run from it when it confronts them. Woe to them, these false teachers. For they have gone the way of Cain. And again, he assumes that you know these characters. And Cain, I believe we talked a little bit about him. I have the two classes, this service and the prior class, and we're not always together. But Cain, the son of Adam and Eve. And we noted what happened with him. We'll go back there again. Why don't you turn back to Genesis 4? I mean, we're getting back to the beginning of the beginning. From the standpoint, you have creation in the first two chapters, and then you have the fall into sin. Then we come to chapter 4, and it opened up with Adam and Eve had relations. Eve bore a son, named him Cain. Then she bore his brother Abel, and then here they come to bring their sacrifice. And this is using him as an example, as he's used a couple of times in the New Testament. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel kept the flocks. Abel brought of the fruit of the ground. They didn't say he didn't bring the best of his fruit. The fruit of the ground is that which was produced by the ground. It grows out of the ground, the bushes, the trees, whatever. Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. Now, there's specificity here. The firstlings of the flock, the fatlings. And a reminder, there had been revelation from God. We know that from later scripture, that Abel is responding in faith to God. We had a preparation for this, as we've talked about, because when Adam and Eve clothed themselves with leaves, when God came to confront them, he replaced the leaves with animal skins. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So the sacrifice and the instruction on sacrifice would have begun early. And you can see something's wrong here. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, if God came to us and said, I accept your worship, I do not accept your worship. If I'm sitting there and he says, I do not accept what you offer as worship of me, what would my attitude, right attitude, be? To bow before him, to make the correction, right? Cain is angry with his brother because he's angry with God. God shouldn't tell me how to worship him. He ought to be happy I came to worship him. This is the attitude of people today. If you point out from Scripture that their worship is not acceptable to God, they're angry. They vent their anger on you, but they're really angry with God. Because you're just telling them what God said. Jesus said, no one can come to the Father but by me. God said there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You tell somebody that and they're angry, they may express their anger to you, but they're really angry with God. That's where Cain is. Cain became very angry. Why? What did his brother do? He just did what God told him to do because he believed God. What did Cain do? He did what he wanted to do. I did it my way. God should be happy with that. Wait a minute. Who decides? You see, the way of Cain here, these men have made up their own way. They have a corrupted worship. The devil's happy with worship. He wants worship. Paul had to remind the Corinthians to be careful about getting involved in false worship, because false worship is what? The worship of demons. The devil loves worship. He just is opposed to truth in worship and worship in truth. So ends up, God reminds Cain, you do the right thing, you'll be accepted. You do the wrong thing, sin will control you. Since Cain chooses his way. And my solution is, I'll kill my brother. Now God will take my worship, he'll get nothing. I don't know what he was thinking. It wasn't Abel who wouldn't accept his worship, his offering. It was God who said, I don't accept it. And Cain's solution is to be angry and kill his brother. I sometimes say sin makes you stupid. Does this make any sense? God told him, you have to do the right thing for your worship to be accepted, for you to be acceptable to me. Do the right thing. No. And I'll kill the one who does the right thing. And this is a reminder. All apostates, all unbelievers are at root our enemies. We cannot think, well, we invite them in. You know, we had this movement, secret services, because you get as many unbelievers into your congregation as you can, and you don't offend them and make them comfortable, and over time they'll become believers. And over time, really what happens is the believers get corrupted and weakened and eventually destroyed. So that's Cain. Come over to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, all the way in the back of the New Testament, not all the way to Jude, but getting toward the back of the last large book before the smaller epistles. Hebrews chapter 11, we're in the context, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, and so on. Talking about faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We believe God. Our life is founded upon our belief and faith in God and what he has said and what he has promised. I haven't seen it. I've seen the results. I've never seen forgiveness of sins. I've seen the result of sins forgiven. But I believe sins are forgiven because God says they are. When you believe him and his provision. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, his offering. It was offered in faith. God wants those who worship him in spirit and truth, Jesus said. Comes out of a heart of faith, which will be in accord with the truth. Samaritan woman had to change her way of thinking. Through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. You know, these are lessons we are to learn. You only worship God by faith, and faith means you come his way, not your way. He's still speaking because of his faith. It's an ongoing testimony. It has always been. We always go to Genesis 15:6 because it said Abraham believed God and God credited to him his righteousness. But that's not the first time a person was saved by faith. I mean, we're all the way back to the beginning. Adam and Eve being clothed with animal skins. Then Abel being declared righteous by God, offering a sacrifice that was acceptable. Because he believed God. Come over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. What he's drawing out here is a contrast. Note verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Now, in a way, they're not obvious because they masquerade as angels of light. Sometimes the children of the devil. But they ought to be obvious. As we carefully examine, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of truth, nor the one who does not love his brother. So the righteousness we're credited with when we believe in Christ is to become characteristic of our practice. And if it's not, then we are not righteous. That doesn't mean we never make a mistake. We never stumble. We never sin. But the pattern of our life is different. Up in verse 7, he said, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. And it's with the coming of Christ that the work of the devil and our own sin was dealt with. So we can be set free. To live righteously. And you have to love other believers. Now, sometimes the church gets infiltrated by unbelievers and it will create factions. That's where Jude will go. We won't get there in this study. But factions are an evidence of unbelievers infiltrating among. That doesn't mean two believers can't have disagreements, but we have to be careful. That we stand for the truth. Sometimes we presuppose we're dealing with a believer, so we don't want to stand against them when we think they're not functioning according to truth. They're not teaching truth. People come about a certain teacher, a book that they've read, and I point out what I see the error. Well, I don't think we have to be that particular. I think they're good men. I think he does good. Now, wait a minute. Am I replacing my thinking with God's instruction? That doesn't mean my opinion, but I mean we have to bring everything under the searchlight of the Word. The one who does not love his brother. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And what John is basically saying, what don't you understand? Here's what God said. Now, those who are in rebellion against God, should they be accepted as believers? Because someone stumbles, we're not going to be all over them. You're not a believer. But we're looking for a pattern. Something's wrong. You know, people go from church to church to church to church, and they're never settled. Maybe because they don't fit when they get mixed in with believers. And that's where the pressure is for the believer to compromise. And who's the example? This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain. Now, note what he says about Cain, who was of the evil one. He didn't have the same faith as his brother. Think about that. There's one couple, Adam and Eve. They have sinned, but their sin has been cared for by God's mercy and grace, and they have been clothed with the animal skins provided by God. He provided the sacrifice for them. They have two children, two parents who walked with God in the garden and had to be excluded from the garden because of sin. Now they have two sons. One is a child of God and one is a child of the devil. Because one believed God, one did not. I wonder what Adam and Eve did differently. That could they have done? The scripture doesn't indicate any problem here, except if Adam and Eve had never sinned, they'd have never had sinful kids. And we'd all agree with that. But they did. And we do. Cain was of the evil one, and he slew his brother. Now note this. For what reason did he slay him, kill him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So what's the application of that? Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. I mean, we're all the way back to Cain. Yeah, we have Christians that they're, oh, I'm troubled. I don't know why the world, you know, are we doing something wrong? Why do people say bad things about our church? I had someone talking with me in the last week, and they were witnessing and made the point, a person goes to a liberal church in town, and when he mentioned he went to Indian Hills, yeah. Well, that's what it ought to be. I don't expect the unbelievers should like us. You think the devil likes us, loves us? We're God's people. If we are loved by the devil and his demons and his people, then we are of them. The reason Cain hated Abel was because he was evil and his brother was righteous. It is the war of the unrighteous against the righteous, the devil against God, the children of the devil against the children of God. I'm not saying we want to be mean to unbelievers. We're to treat them respectfully, show mercy and thoughtfulness to them. But we never want to pretend that we are the same. I don't want the unbeliever to come here and us to embarrass them, abuse them. We want them to be comfortable in their seat. We want them to be greeted. We want to be friendly toward them. But no, you're not one of us. We don't want to offend them. They can come week after week. That's why we don't want people in positions that haven't been tested and tried. Because over time, the character, do they fit? They don't. Why don't they fit? I talked to someone from out of town, but been through several different churches, and I said, have you ever stopped to question why you keep having a problem? I'm sure there are immature people in these different churches, and maybe they didn't do always the right thing, but why are you always the one in trouble? Why are you always the one causing trouble? Let's start there. That's what John is saying, and then we want to recognize. Here's Cain's problem. He's the example. He didn't love his brother. Don't think the world is going to love you. When Satan infiltrates among us, he has one goal, to destroy us. We see this going on in a secular world around us. When an imposing philosophy, whatever you want to call it, takes hold, what? First, you have to destroy what is there to take it over. That's the way it works. That's the way it works spiritually. The devil infiltrates, get accepted, but we are here to destroy. Pretend we are part of them. But we then progressively destroy them. That's what Cain did, killed his brother. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. So not because, well, we should do more social programs. We should get involved in racial justice. so that the world will see, yeah, we're good people and they will like us. No, that's not the problem. The problem is truth. And that's part of what the devil does. Well, replace truth with this. Then you replace the truth with that. You have moved off track. Believers begin to not hold fast to the truth. So don't be surprised. Cain is an example to us. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. So when you wonder why they have that attitude towards it, we've tried to be good neighbors. Well, if they know you're a believer, you practice what you believe, there'll be conflict. All right, come back to Jude. First example, Cain. Next example, they have gone the way of Cain, so they're traveling that road as these apostates. And you don't want to get on and go that road with them. Not the road believers travel. They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Now, another Old Testament person. And they are just these apostates. As I make clear, we're distinguishing believer and unbeliever. He's describing unbelievers here. He doesn't want the influence of unbelievers to corrupt believers. They've gone all in, running headlong, they're full bore into the error of Balaam. We have to go back to Balaam in Numbers 22. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 22. And you're familiar with the account of Balaam. Israel's coming out, you know, moving through the land God's going to give them. And the nations are afraid. The Ammonites, the Moabites, particularly in view. So verse chapter 22, the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. And then Balak, who is king, and they're afraid. And he's seen what the Israelites have done and the victory God's given them. So they want to get someone who has spiritual power to come help them. So the end of verse 4 tells you this Balak is king of Moab at that time. He sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, and tells where he was. And he says, you know, there's this people come out from Egypt, and they're covering the land. There are hordes of them. And come, please, curse them for me. So here's a prophet who has a reputation. He can go to God and get answers. So he'll come and curse these people, and I'll be able to destroy them. So the elders of Moab go to Balaam the prophet, and they bring gifts, because you have to pay for his services. So verse 7, they departed with fees for divination in his hands. Balaam tells them, spend the night with me, I'll pray about it. And evidently, God would speak to him in a dream, probably. Verse 12, God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And I want you to note something here. One commentator noted, we sometimes say God cannot use an impure instrument. He does. He often does. We'll see. Balaam is not in any way a godly prophet. He's not in any way a believer. He's mentioned in about a dozen different chapters in the Bible, Old and New Testament, always as an example of an unbeliever. But God spoke to him. And he's going to get some tremendous prophecies regarding Israel that are true because they come from God. But they come through an unclean prophet. God says, don't go back. Don't go with them. They are blessed. So in verse 13, Balaam gets up in the morning and says to Balak, the king's servants that came to him with their gifts, go back to your land. The Lord has refused to let me go with you. Sounds good. In fact, when you get working through here, it's hard to think that Balaam is not a genuine prophet. But he says, no, I can't go. God said no. So they go back, tells the king, He couldn't come. God told him not to come. Balak, the king of the Moabites, says, well, here, take these better gifts, more expensive gifts. His view is we probably didn't pay him enough. And he sent more important men to go. You know, you not only send the gift, you send people of high position in the government, and that sort of intimidates you and makes you feel important. He has a message. Thus says Balak, let anything hinder you. Look at verse 17. For I will indeed honor you richly. I will do whatever you say to me. Come and curse this people, the Israelites. Verse 18. Listen to Balaam, godless man. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Well, that sounds pretty good. Devil counterfeits can be good. Balaam gives his answer. He tells these servants again, well, I'll go before the Lord again. So God came to Balaam, verse 20, at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you go. But God is angry with him, verse 22, because he was going. Because God had already told Balaam. Balaam didn't like what God told him. Now, we can come to God more than once, but we ought to be careful. When God tells us yes or tells us no, we better pay attention. Balaam's heart is not with God. He's back, and God knows, because he really wants to go. His heart has not changed. He feels boxed in by God. Because he recognizes, I'm getting supernatural information here, but it's not what I want. So I don't want to submit to it. So he's going through what he feels he has to do, but we would say his heart's not in it. He doesn't really believe it. So he goes. But God, verse 22, was angry because he was going. The angel of the Lord, which I think in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Christ, took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. He's riding on his donkey and his two servants with him. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam doesn't. Remember, we were told that these apostates in Jude were like unreasoning animals. Well, here's a picture. The donkey has more spiritual sight than Balaam does. He sees the angel of the Lord. Balaam, the prophet, does not. The donkey doesn't want to keep going. There's no future in going forward. So he wants to turn back. So Balaam starts to hit the donkey. What's wrong with you? The angel, verse 24, then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, a wall on this side, a wall. So they have these stone walls where the vineyard is, and you're going down this narrow wall. Well, here's the angel of the Lord standing here with a sword, and the donkey sees him again. So he keeps trying to turn, but he can't turn, so he keeps banging against the wall, and he's banging Balaam's legs against the wall because there's no room to turn. Verse 25, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. She pressed herself to the wall, pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further, stood in a narrow place, no way to turn. When the donkey, verse 27, saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. He just stopped, laid down. Now Balaam's really angry and struck the donkey with his stick. He's beating on this poor donkey. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you strike me these three times? It is funny. I mean, you talk about an unbeliever being like an unreasoning animal. The donkey has to tell Balaam. Now, you know, the donkey doesn't get prophecies. He's an unreasoning animal, but he knows what he sees. It would be foolish for me to go forward. Balaam talks back to the donkey. You know, you don't stop and think, this is strange. The donkey's talking to me. No, he just answers him back. Why am I striking you? Verse 29, because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? Have I ever not done what you wanted me to do? And Balaam said, no, you've always been a good donkey. Now the Lord opens the eyes of Balaam, and he has the eyes of a donkey. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. The donkey saw me, turned aside these three times. If the donkey hadn't turned aside, I would have killed you and let her live. That pretty well puts Balaam in his place. And you can appreciate when Jude says they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. I mean, they've gone full force into going the way Balaam did. If you know anything about the story of Balaam, what does this say about them? They were like unreasoning animals. They just go by instinct. Balaam's acting like the donkey, and the donkey's acting like the man. I mean, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, and Balaam, he's clueless. Balaam says, I'll go back if you tell me to go back. Now, you see here, there can be a conversation, just like there's a conversation between the devil and God in heaven in the opening chapters of the book of Job. So be careful. We're learning about an apostate here. The angel of the Lord said, no, you go ahead, go. But you only say what I tell you to say. So Balaam arrives. Barak the king wants him to curse the Israelites. And the end of verse 38, Balaam, the word that God puts in my mouth, that I will speak. So then chapter 23, he goes, he makes offerings. And evidently, the reason he's making these offerings in that, he prepares seven bulls and seven rams. And the diviners, remember they sent gifts for divination, they would take the organs out, as you're familiar, in those days. And then with the liver and the heart and the kidneys and that, they could supposedly discern the will of God. I don't know if that's what's involved here, but he's making sacrifices. But he's not really sacrificing to the true and living God to honor him. But God still answers and speaks. So you have what he says at beginning in verse 7. Balaam stands up and speaks. Verse 8, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom God has not denounced? And he goes down through verse 10. So verses 7, 8, and 9, and 10 end up being a blessing on Israel. Because God's taken control of him, he can only say what God told him to say. Balak, verse 11, the king says to Balaam, what have you done to me? I told you to curse my enemies. You've actually blessed them. And Balaam requires, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? So they decide, let's change locations. King says, let's go to another location. Maybe this is a bad spot. You'll get better information from another location. So they go through all of this again. And then in verse 18, Balaam takes up his discourse. O Balak, hear. Give ear, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it? Has he spoken, he will not make it good? And go on down to verse 23. There is no omen against Jacob. There is any divination against Israel. Here's verse 24. You can't win. Israel wins because God has promised and God can't go back on his promises. Finally, Balak gives up and says, stop, don't do anything. Don't curse them, don't bless them, just shut up and go home. No, they go on, but they go through chapter 24. Same procedure. Let's try another spot. You see, Balaam should have learned what God said in 23, verse 19, he's not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should repent. He keeps trying to get God to change his mind. That's one thing that guides our prayer. That's why we want to pray according to God's word. We don't come in prayer to tell God what to do. We can bring our requests to God, but we do it humbly. We don't change places and tell God what to do. And one of the guidelines for our prayer is we pray according to God's will. We pray according to his word because that reveals his will. In areas where I don't have clear guidance from the word as much as I can in accord with the word, that's why I'm praying. But I realize God makes the decisions and I'm ready to submit to that decision. So you come down through, finally, the chapter ends and you can read through. You got to read these prophecies. They are amazing. Keep in mind, they are coming from a man who never had a relationship with a living God, who was an apostate doomed to hell from day one. And yet he's giving great prophecies that are absolutely true. But his character is revealed when you get to verse 25 of chapter 24. Balaam arose, departed, and returned to his place, and Balak went his way. Remember, we didn't have chapter divisions, but the connection's clear here. You come to chapter 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, the daughters of Moab, the women of Moab, perhaps the priestess involved. They invited the Israelites, come join us in the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate, bowed down to their gods. Israel joined themselves to Baal, Baal of Peor. The Lord was angry. Wait a minute. You just had this false prophet doing great prophecies of Israel, and now you have. You know what the Bible says happened? Verse 25 of chapter 24 says, Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak went his way. You know what Balaam did before he left? To earn money? Says, I can't curse Israel, but I can tell you, get the beautiful women of Moab, maybe the priestess that are used to temple prostitutes. You get out there, invite the men of Israel to come on over, party with us. You know, difficult life out here. Come over, join with us in worshiping our gods, and have some good times. Sex with us will be fun. And you know why Balaam told him that? Let God destroy his people. You know, this false prophet knows a lot. If Israel is unfaithful to the God of Israel, the God of Israel will destroy them. So Balak, here's how you can get what you want. Do that. How corrupt is this man? You see his real heart. God has spoken through him. He knows it's God. He knows I won't be able to open my mouth because every time I open my mouth, God takes control of it. And out comes blessings. But I can tell you what to do so God will destroy his people. Come over to chapter 31 of Numbers. Chapter 31, look at verse 8. When Israel, taking control here, verse 8 of chapter 31, they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their evil. They tell who they killed, but note the last line of verse 8. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. But you know what they did? They spared the women. The congregation meets together. Moses, verse 14, was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands, hundreds. And Moses said to them, have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, now note this, through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation. Balaam was so committed in his opposition to God and his plan, even when God used him as a spokesman, contrary to his own desire. he still figured out a way around that. I can't curse him, but do what I tell you. Lure Israel into false worship, into ungodly immorality, all mixed together, and it goes together. The disobedience, the lack of faith, the immorality, and God will have to bring judgment on them. So he does. You know what we're doing? We're going to clean up the final remaining men who have to die before you go into the land. Thousands are going to die under the judgment of God for the sin. Come to the New Testament and we will end reading these verses. My goal was to finish Jude. I had 6 great messages. You're going to get the 10 not so great messages, I guess. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 15. Very similar to Jude. These are the godless apostates Jude is writing about, the same Peter's writing about. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of righteousness. He was in it for the money. He received a rebuke for his transgressions, a mute donkey. With the voice of a man restrained the madness of a prophet. How do these kind of people, we don't want them becoming part of the congregation, spreading their corruption. Look how effective Balaam was in bringing corruption into Israel. That thousands are going to die under the judgment of God for the sin. Come over to Revelation chapter 2. We're not done with Balaam. Revelation chapter 2. And the letter to the church at Pergamum. He gives him some commendations, but then he has some things against him. Verse 14, I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. What did he do? He kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block for the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit immorality. You have some in your church that are doing good things. They even had a member of their congregation who was martyred for his faith. But what are you doing with those who hold the teaching of Balaam? This is the danger. Here we are. Well, how many years? 1,600 years, 1,500 years after Balaam. The lesson's the same. Why did God put it in his word? To remind us of the danger and the disaster that apostates, those that come and get in among us, they corrupt us in television and internet and mass producing things only spreads the corruption, enables it to infiltrate among believers. That's why when we studied Titus chapter 1, God said you have to appoint elders, godly men. Because what? There are teachers who have come in among you and they're upsetting whole families. They have to be silenced. And once people get influenced by this false teaching, it gets hard. People may leave because, well, we don't follow the elders because I follow this teacher now. We want to be careful. We want to be discerning. We'll have to leave it there. We will pick up with Jude when we get back together again. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. It is a wealth. It is a treasure. Lord, it's not enough to study it, even to know it. Lord, we must be committed to it with a passion. It must grip our hearts. We must stand firm. We must hold the word fast. It must be a faithful congregation of believers who appreciate the treasure that's been entrusted to us the responsibility given to us to be faithful with the truth, to be faithful to the truth. Bless the truth in our lives even today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.